Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to our sermon text for this evening as we continue our study of John's Gospel. And tonight, looking at John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. John 10, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 21. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Well, thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, two characteristics that we all tend to associate with sheep are their vulnerability and their need for guidance. And when we think about it that way, it's not really a surprise that God would liken his people to sheep. Because we need both of those things, or those two things characterize us too. We're vulnerable, and we need guidance. Well, in the first half of verse 10, which we've just read, Jesus uses this analogy of a shepherd's relationship with his sheep to explain how he protects and nurtures and guides his people. In this passage, we see that Jesus is proven to be the true shepherd of God's flock by the way in which he shepherds those sheep. So as we study this passage this evening, we'll focus upon what it tells us about how Jesus cares for his sheep, how he performs his functions as the good shepherd. So in the first part of our passage, Jesus introduces this sheep metaphor by explaining the difference between a stranger and the true shepherd of the sheep. And he says that the true shepherd uses the door to get into the sheepfold, while thieves and robbers climb into the pen some other way. Now, the image here that he's using is one that would have been familiar to his hearers, though it's not probably not very familiar to us in our culture. The idea is that there's a sheep pen in a town that's used by several families, and it's guarded by a gatekeeper. And the gatekeeper would recognize the rightful owners of the various groups of sheep that were in the pen, and he would open up the door when they came. Any others, though, who wanted to get in, they would not be given access by the gatekeeper. They would have to sneak in by some other way. Now, this metaphor, I think, needs to be understood in light of what took place, especially in the previous chapter, in chapter 9, where Jesus healed the man who had been blind from birth. We studied that entire chapter last week. And remember, the Pharisees mistreated that man. They eventually excommunicated him from the synagogue. And remember what their reason for doing that was. What did the man do wrong? All he did wrong was get healed. All he did wrong was get his eyes, his sight back. And he refused to join the Pharisees in calling the man who had given him his sight a sinner. And that's why they excommunicated him. So with that background in view, it makes sense to say that the Pharisees are among the robbers and thieves whom Jesus is talking about here in chapter 10. Though the Pharisees had set themselves up as shepherds of God's people, they were abusing the sheep. They were adding their own traditions to God's word. And really, the same thing takes place whenever a teacher or group tries to draw God's people to themselves instead of pointing them to Christ. Such people have no real interest in the welfare of the sheep. They're just using them. They want to use them for their own purposes, for their own gain. They want to maybe gather a large flock around themselves to make a reputation for themselves. So this is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about when he speaks of those who climb into the sheepfold by some other way instead of entering through the door. Now, another thing that sets the true shepherd apart from strangers is that the sheep recognize their shepherd's voice, and those sheep follow their shepherd. Now, in saying this, Jesus was once again drawing upon something that was familiar to his audience in that day and is not so familiar to us. So we need to go back and try to understand that culture and how shepherding was done. There was a distinctive method that Middle Eastern shepherds used as they tended their flock. Western shepherds drive their sheep from behind. They often use sheepdogs to do that. But the shepherds of the Middle East lead their flocks from the front. And the tool that they use to lead them is their voice. So in the example that Jesus uses here, when a shepherd would enter into the communal sheep pen, where there's sheep that belong to other shepherds, he would call out. And the sheep who belonged to him would recognize his voice and would follow him out to the pastures. So in using that metaphor, Jesus is saying that the reason why his sheep hear his voice and follow him is because they belong to him, because of the relationship that they have with him. Now, this illustrates a number of important doctrines in one way or another. It illustrates the doctrine of election, illustrates the doctrine of effectual calling, and it illustrates the doctrine of illumination. Let's just look at each of those briefly here. First of all, it relates to election because it shows that the only people who will be spiritually responsive to Jesus and to his voice as he speaks to us through his word are those who have been given to him by the Father to save, the elect. And we see this later in the chapter where Jesus speaks of his sheep in verse 29 as those whom the Father has given to him. Now, as for effectual calling, that's the name that we use to describe how at God's appointed time in the lives of each of the elect, the Spirit of God causes each of the elect to hear the gospel as the truth of God and to respond to it in faith. And then illumination refers to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in believers' hearts to persuade and assure us that the Scriptures are indeed the Word of God and therefore they are to be believed and obeyed. The Spirit makes us spiritually responsive to the Word of God. And notice that in all of these things, God is the one who ensures that His sheep, His elect, hear His voice and follow Him. He is the one who gives us ears to hear. He establishes that shepherding relationship between us and Christ. And that's really a comforting thing, because it assures us that if we have responded to the gospel in faith, if we're following Jesus, then we are one of His sheep. If you didn't become one of His sheep by believing in Him, you wouldn't have been able to believe in Him on your own. You believed because you were one of those whom God the Father gave to Jesus before time began. So we turn now to the next part of the passage, beginning in verse 7. And as we do so, it's important to note that though Jesus is using the same kind of imagery here, He's using it in a slightly different way. In verses 7 through 10 especially, Jesus takes one element that He had used in the preceding verses, and He uses it to create really a different metaphor. In the preceding verses, the door was something through which the shepherd entered, right? Well, in these verses, Jesus says, "I'm the door." You know, so obviously He's changed metaphors here, you know, because previously He was the shepherd who came through the door. Now He Himself is the door through which the sheep enter. The sheep go in through this door, and they receive the protection that's provided by the sheep pen, and then they go out through the door to find pasture. The door is symbolic of life and security. So the idea being conveyed by this metaphor is Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's the only way to enter in and find life. It's only through Christ that we find protection from the three great enemies that are arrayed against us in this life: the world, the flesh, the devil. And also, it's only through Christ that we receive the spiritual nourishment that gives us eternal life. And this is a theme that we see all throughout the Gospel of John. The only way to enter into eternal life, the only way to come into possession of eternal life, is through faith in Christ. Jesus puts it very clearly in chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Very similar to what He means when He calls Himself the door of the sheep, conveying the same basic idea. Well, in verse 8, when Jesus says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers," who are these people who He describes as coming before Him? Is he speaking of Old Testament figures like Moses, David, the prophets? Well, that would be problematic, wouldn't it? Because we certainly don't condemn them outright in this kind of a way. The Scriptures don't elsewhere do that. They recognize their imperfections, but certainly wouldn't be appropriate to think of them as thieves and robbers. So instead, I think that we can say that we can note, first of all, that Jesus speaks of these people in the present tense. He says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers." He doesn't say that they were thieves and robbers. I think that this suggests that the people that He chiefly has in mind here are the religious leaders of His day. Those are the ones who came before Him, the Pharisees, the priests. He may also have in mind certain messianic pretenders who had come in the recent past and promised freedom to God's people, but only led them into war and suffering. The main idea is that false shepherds use God's sheep for their own purposes, for their own ends, for selfish ends. But Jesus came to give His sheep abundant life, the life that comes from being in communion with the author of life, the one who is Himself life. Now, this promise of abundant life in verse 10, this is not a guarantee that we will always enjoy material prosperity and comfort. If that were the case, what would we do with the fact that, the apostles themselves didn't really have an abundant life in that sense, did they? And what was their end? Well, all of them died as martyrs, with the exception of John. And he didn't exactly have it easy, right? He was exiled to Patmos near the end of his life. So no, the abundant life that Jesus is talking about here is the gift of eternal life. And as we have seen throughout this gospel, we come into possession of eternal life as soon as we lay hold of Jesus by faith. It's our present possession, not just our future hope. If you're a Christian, you already have abundant life, even when you lack the things that you desire. I think this idea of abundant life is helpfully illustrated by one of John Calvin's favorite images for Christ. He loved to speak of Christ as a fountain that just kept flowing, and that it's always there for us to continually refresh us with God's grace. Perspective on this is from the Puritan pastor David Clarkson, when he says, the people of God lack only what is bad for them. God has promised to withhold no good thing. A father who loves his child only keeps things from him for his good, because he loves him. You can conclude that if you lack something of enjoyment, it is withheld since it is not best for you. There are a lot of things that we want, a lot of things that we would like to have, and oftentimes those things are good things, things that we can't really see as in any way being detrimental or bad for us, but of course God is wiser than we are, and he knows what is best for us, and what will help sustain that abundant life that he gives us in Christ, and what might be detrimental to it, or what might get in the way of his gracious work in our lives, or become an object of inordinate affection, maybe, in our lives. Well, Jesus next tells us how he secures this abundant life for his sheep. He says that he secures it for us by laying down his life for us. And this is clearly a reference to his death on the cross, which we've been focusing upon during this season. Once again, we note that his words make it very clear that he was not a helpless victim in his death. He laid down his life. He was active in doing this, and he did so in obedience to the will of his Father. And because he is God, he also has authority to take his life up again, which, of course, is a reference to his resurrection from the dead. Now, I also want to call your attention to Jesus' use of the preposition for in verse 11 and again in verse 15. Verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. And this echoes the things that we have seen in the Song of the Suffering Servant in Isaiah 53. The same kind of language is used there, to emphasize that Christ's death was a sacrifice on behalf of his sheep. It was a substitutionary atonement. He bore the penalty that our sins deserved. He died for us. He secured life for us by laying down his own life in our place. And this also makes it clear that Jesus, as we have seen repeatedly in our study of Isaiah 53, that he did not die for everyone. He died for his sheep. And this is what we Reformed Christians describe in several different ways. It's described sometimes as the doctrine of definite atonement, or limited atonement, or particular redemption. All of them mean the same thing. The point is that of all of those phrases is to say that on the cross, Jesus fully atoned for the sins of specific people. He really made atonement for the sins of specific people. If he had really made atonement for the sins of every single person who had ever lived, then there would be no such thing as hell, right? Amen. Because true atonement, that finishes the matter of judgment for us. Our sins are paid for, and God can't be unfair. He can't demand a double payment for the debt. The debt has been paid. And so the scriptures are very clear that there is such a thing as hell, and there will be people who go there. And so we know that Jesus did not die for everyone's sins. He did not die on the cross to make salvation possible for everyone. Now, that would mean that his death wasn't truly an atoning death. If that were the case, his death would not have actually secured redemption for anybody. There would still be something that was left to be done. And people sometimes think, well, of course there's something left to be done. We have to believe in Jesus, right? That's the only way we can benefit from it. Well, that's true. We do have to believe in Jesus. But can we do that? Can we do that on our own? Can we overcome our sin-hardened hearts and make them alive to God so that we'll believe in him on our own? No, we can't do that. So our unbelief, our hardened hearts, that's something for which Jesus had to die on the cross in order to secure faith for us. So otherwise, we would have to generate faith in Christ on our own out of our sin-hardened hearts. And thank God that's not the case. Instead, we receive faith as the free gift of God's grace. So because Jesus fully atoned for the sins of his sheep on the cross, we can say, and the scriptures do say, that salvation is God's free gift from beginning to end. Even the faith by which we lay hold of Christ is granted to us by God. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 6. No one can come to me, by which he means come to me in faith, unless it is granted him by the Father. Well, in verses 14 through 16, the emphasis here upon the particular aspect of Jesus' shepherding of his sheep is his knowledge of the sheep. Jesus says that he knows his sheep and that they in turn know him. Now, there's several things about this that we can note. First of all, he knows exactly who his sheep are. And his words in verse 16 show us that he knows them even before they've been brought into his church, even before they come to faith. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. So they're already his sheep by virtue of the doctrine of election. They've been given to him to save, even though they're not yet in the sheep fold. And this is an important thing for us to understand. There are people who have not yet been born. There are people who are out there in the world right now who are Jesus' sheep, who are not yet in the fold. People who are yet to be brought in, who will be brought in, though. Even though the term election isn't used, that's clearly in the background here. The only reason why Jesus can count these sheep as his own before they've come to faith is because they've been given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. Well, there's a wonderful particularity and intimacy in the knowledge that Jesus has of his sheep. Notice that he even compares it to the knowledge that he has of the Father and that the Father has of him. So Jesus' knowledge of his sheep is a personal knowledge. It is the knowledge of love. And the same is true of the Christian's knowledge of God. Knowing God is not a matter of detached speculation about God. There's certainly content that's important for us to understand, but it's more than that. It's also a matter of loving God. As John Calvin explains, what help is it to know a God with whom we have nothing to do? The essence of God is rather to be adored than inquired into. The result of our knowledge of God, whatever extent that knowledge is, and we should be growing, of course, in that knowledge. We seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as the scriptures teach. But the goal of that is to worship God, to adore him for who he is. Now, certainly it's not to deny that we need to use our minds to understand what God has revealed about himself in his word. That's certainly true, but we do need to remember that we cannot truly know God personally without loving him, without striving to honor and glorify him. So, as we've already noted in verse 16, Jesus speaks of other sheep that he has that are not of this fold. Now, this is a verse that if you ripped it out of context, it could be taken in some weird ways, you know, to teach maybe something like that there are people who will be saved through Jesus who are not in the church. You know, there are Muslims who are going to go to heaven, or even maybe atheists who live according to the light they've been given, and they'll go to heaven. That the Roman Catholic Church actually teaches that now, since the Second Vatican Council. That's been their official doctrine. But that's clearly not what Jesus means when we look at it in its context. Now, the fact that Jesus is speaking to Jews here makes it very clear what he's talking about. He's talking about the mission to the Gentiles. After Jesus ascended back into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to empower the church to preach the gospel to all nations, to all peoples. And ever since that time, he's been gathering in his sheep from among all nations, all lands. So in these verses, Jesus says that this will result in the creation of one new people, consisting of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And this is why it is wrong to say, as our dispensationalist brothers and sisters say, that God has a purpose for ethnic Israel that's separate and distinct from his purpose for the church. The scriptures don't teach that. There's one people of God, not two. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear in Romans 11, where he says that after the day of Pentecost, the Gentiles who believe in Christ were grafted into the olive tree that was previously identified entirely with ethnic Israelites. There's only one tree. There's only one church, one people of God. God did not plant a new tree after the coming of Christ. There's always just been one tree, one people of God, one church. In the Old Testament, it was called Israel. Now we call it the church. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was also called the church. The Greek word for church translates the Hebrew word assembly in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. That's where we get that word. So the New Testament church is the fruition of Old Testament Israel and all that was promised to the patriarchs. And so the New Testament church consists of both Jews and Gentiles. Now notice that Jesus also says that he must bring these other sheep into his fold. Now, that's a significant word in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John. Jesus uses it multiple times, and it conveys the idea of divine necessity. It's something that has to be done, something that God has decreed will happen. And because that's the case, there is no doubt that every single one of Jesus' sheep will be brought into his body and will persevere to the end. Now, notice also that Jesus is the one who brings these sheep in. And he does that even though the Gentile mission did not begin until after he ascended into heaven. And yet he's the one who says, I must bring them in also. So that's significant because it tells us that Christ is at work through the ministry that he has given to his church. He continues to call his sheep to himself. He continues to lead his sheep, to give his sheep life, to be the door for his sheep. He knows his sheep and cares for them. His voice is mediated by the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. So much so that Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, can even say that Christ came and preached peace to you, even though Christ never went to Ephesus. But he did come when the word of God came and when the gospel was preached there. Well, if you are a Christian, then the good shepherd calls you, cares for you, and knows you. And I want to conclude this sermon just by reflecting a little more on that last point, Jesus' knowledge of his sheep, the fact that he knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves, even. Now, we all want to be known by others, at least in certain senses. We are social creatures. We are created for intimacy. But of course, there are things about ourselves that we don't want others to know. And the remarkable thing about Jesus' knowledge of his sheep is that it's unlimited. You know, it's not like, you know, when you set up your Facebook page, you know, you can curate it, you know, so that the only things that people know about you through your Facebook page are what you want them to know, right? Well, that's not the way our relationship with Jesus works. He knows us perfectly. His knowledge of his sheep is such that he knows everything about us, even the things that we're ashamed of. And yet he still calls us to himself. He still gives us life. He still sustains us. Listen to these thoughts from J.C. Ryle as he reflects upon the knowledge that Christ has of his sheep. Their names, their families, their dwelling places, their circumstances, their private history, their experience, their trials. With all these things, Jesus is perfectly acquainted. There is not a thing about the least and lowest of them with which he is not familiar. The children of the world may not know Christians and may count their lives folly, but the Good Shepherd knows them thoroughly. And wonderful to say, though he knows them, he does not despise them. Jesus knows that we don't actually possess any goodness in ourselves, do we? And yet he is determined to be our good shepherd. He's so determined that he laid down his life so that we might have abundant life through him. Praise God for that. Amen.